Now would you turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew 5, and tonight we're going from verse 21 to verse 26. So we're putting on the accelerator a little bit now, and we're going to do a whole section that's headed up in the NIV, murder. Obviously not a pleasant subject, but let's read it first. Matthew 5, 21. You remember, of course, this is our Lord Jesus' teaching. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now you remember that last Sunday we looked at that startling verse 20, one of the most startling statements, I'm sure, that our Lord Jesus Christ ever made. It must have come like a thunderbolt to the people who were listening, that is to say his disciples and those who'd followed them up the hill to hear the teaching of Jesus. Most people who followed Jesus around in that earthly ministry just wanted to see miracles and signs and wonders and entertainment and so on, or they wanted something for themselves, particularly if they were sick, and that's very understandable, of course. But Jesus had come to teach, and he was most anxious to get opportunities to teach the truth of God. And so he withdrew to a mountain and took his disciples to one side, and there were others who followed. And then comes these three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, which could be said to be the most important chapters in the whole Bible, and therefore the most important literature in the whole world. You would think, wouldn't you, in some ways, that this church wouldn't be big enough to contain people who wanted to hear what God had to say through the most important piece of literature in the whole world. But it's a commentary upon our day and age that people are more interested in other things. But here is our Lord Jesus teaching the people who do want to know, and that, I suppose, is why you're here tonight. And he makes this astonishing statement in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as I told you last week, that was a thunderbolt, because the people who were supposed to be the most righteous were these very people, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And to say that unless you're more righteous than they are was rather like saying to a schoolboy, unless you can play better baseball than the professionals of the whatever team, like Phillies or the New York Mets or whatever it is, unless you're better than them, you don't even stand a chance of getting any pleasure with me at all. They say, well, that's ridiculous. Those are the best in the country. Those are the professionals. And these scribes and Pharisees were the professionals at living right, or so everybody thought. Not least they themselves thought that. And the Lord Jesus says, well, it isn't so. Because, you see, they were not really righteous at all. They were concerned with law, but not with love. And they lacked love. And then secondly, their law keeping, such as they thought they were doing, was in fact legalism. And by their traditions and their fiddling little laws of their own making as interpretations of God's law, they even overthrew God's law and broke God's law to keep the minutiae of their own tradition. And then, of course, their religion was all outward instead of inward, and the Bible tells us God looketh not on the outward appearance but upon the heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in London, he's now in heaven, He wrote a couple of volumes on the Sermon on the Mount, and I would recommend them to you very, very strongly indeed. Those volumes have changed many people's lives, just reading his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones says they were more concerned with details than principles. They were more concerned with actions than motives, and they were rather concerned with doing than being. All right then, well, this tells us certain things. It tells us, first of all, that we have no righteousness of our own, because we mustn't fall into the trap of these Pharisees and teachers of the law who thought that they were righteous. We mustn't start to think that we are, because there is none righteous, no, not one. We cannot go about establishing our own righteousness and have peace with God that way. We have to come in humility and ask him for mercy. As I said in the sermon this morning, there's no bargaining with God. We've nothing to bargain with. His covenants are unilateral and gracious. We don't deserve anything except his judgment. The wages that we have earned is not heaven but hell. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It's the gift of God, the grace gift of God, which is eternal life. And that's the gospel. Jesus came from heaven because there was no other way whereby we could be saved. If we could have got to heaven by our own righteousness, then he would never have left heaven. We would have just been told what to do, and then we'd have done it. So we have to come, as the Lord Jesus said in that very first principle or beatitude, poor in spirit, recognizing our need. And then we must hunger and thirst for true righteousness, which was the fourth beatitude. In other words, once Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, we want his righteousness also to be imparted to us. That though we have no righteousness of our own, yet we want to live right. Though we're not going to get to heaven because of our good works, yet we know that we're saved by grace unto good works, and we want to do right. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching what true righteousness really will be, and it won't be like the scribes and Pharisees. It will be attitudes as well as actions, being as well as doing, principles as well as details. And so we have six themes as examples in the rest of this chapter, and they are introduced with this phrase, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you." And six times we have that, or something very like it. Now you notice the Lord Jesus does not say, "You have heard that it was written, but I tell you." He's not contesting Moses, but the Pharisees' interpretation of Moses. And that's why he says, "You have heard that it was said long ago." He has no quarrel, of course, with what was written, the actual word of God, the Bible, the Old Testament, the commandments and so on, but with the way that they were teaching it. You must remember that the people of Jesus' day didn't understand Hebrew. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves unless they were scholars, because it wasn't the common language, Hebrew. The common language was Aramaic. Years before, they'd been taken into captivity in Babylon, and there they'd lost their Hebrew. Of course, the documents were still copied in Hebrew. It was still the language of their Bible, but they didn't speak it, so they lost the ability to speak it. And they learned this Aramaic, and that's what they taught. But when they went to the synagogue, the scriptures were read in the Hebrew. Then they relied upon the scribes and lawyers and Pharisees and so on to tell them what it really said in Aramaic, and then to explain it. And in a way, Jesus was cutting right back behind that and giving them their Bible back and telling them what it really meant, just as happened with the Reformation of the church in the 16th century. It was like that before the Protestant Reformation, as it's sometimes called, because the Roman Catholic Church was dominant and the Bible was in Latin and the people couldn't understand Latin, and the priest said, "That doesn't matter, you don't need to understand it. In fact, it's better that you don't understand it. It's just for us. You come to church, we'll tell you what it means." And of course, many of the priests didn't know what it meant themselves, and so they just made it up, and they just told the people, "You've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do the other, and you've got to say penances, and you've got to do various ablutions and the rosary and all the rest of it." And of course, the people had no way of checking whether this was in the Bible or not. then God raised up Martin Luther, John Calvin, and various other great men, John Knox and so on, the great reformers. And they went back to the Bible, and they began to say, but the church has departed from the scriptures and is added to the scriptures. We've got to clean it up. We've got to reform it. We've got to get all this tradition out. I've got to come back to the Word of God. Now, that was exactly what was happening here with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now look, let me come back to what is written, and then I will tell you what it really means and how you may keep that. His first example is the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. As a matter of fact, the commandment was, do not kill. The New International Version is interpreting here, because the commandment meant do not murder. But personally, I prefer translations to translate, and let preachers do the explaining, so that they're not taking the Bible away from you. What it says is do not kill. But people have misunderstood that and tried to argue that therefore it meant you must not kill anything. Capital punishment is always wrong. There's no such thing as a righteous war, and even the killing of animals or even vermin is wrong, because they say, look, doesn't it say in one of the commandments, thou shalt not kill? But that it didn't mean you must not kill anything, because the same God who gave that commandment also commanded them to kill animals for sacrifice and for food. And the same God who gave that commandment also gave the laws, some of which carried the death penalty. The more serious, the more heinous in the sight of God, carried the death penalty. And God gave that penalty. So he can't have meant you must never kill anybody for anything. And the same God who gave that commandment also commanded them sometimes to wage war, as we made reference this morning. So therefore it did mean you must not commit murder, and the NIV is right in its interpretation, willful homicide. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they had interpreted that, they had said that so long as you didn't do the actual act, you were keeping that commandment and you were alright, you were righteous. But Jesus says, oh no, it goes deeper than that. If you have murder in your heart, you're breaking that commandment. If you have anger in your heart, you're breaking that commandment. It's your attitude as well as your action. Is it always wrong then to be angry? Well, if you turn on to Mark chapter 3, we'll just look at something that's very interesting. Mark 3 and verse 3. Jesus said to the men with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, this is certain people who are standing watching, scribes and Pharisees and people like that, the very people we've been talking about, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them and in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. So Jesus was evidently sometimes angry. He was angry when he saw them desecrating his father's house, the place of worship, the place of prayer for all nations. He took a whip and drove them out. There are some things that should make us angry. The Apostle Paul was angry with certain Judaizers who perverted the gospel. The gospel that he preached, which was God's gospel, was that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But along came some other people and said to them, oh, well, that's all right as far as it goes, but you must keep the law, you must be circumcised, you must keep the old Jewish food laws and do this and not do that, otherwise you won't keep your salvation, you'll lose it. And that made Paul very angry, because they were polluting God's truth and perverting it. And so he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and 26, be angry but sin not. What did he mean? Well, he meant, do not sin by not being angry when you should be, and when you are justifiably angry, be careful that you do not sin. Do not sin by not being angry when you should be. Be angry, but sin not. Because there are seven things that should make us angry. Cruelty to the weak, for example, injustice toward the oppressed, and, as I have said, the perversion of God's gospel, and other things. In some ways, there's nothing more frustrating than a Christian who has so weakened Christianity into some weak kind of effeminate, sloppy thing that he could never get angry about anything because he thinks that's being Christ-like. And even though he's confronted by the most appalling injustice, the most terrible cruelty, the most awful perversions of God's truth that lead people astray and into bondage when it should be setting them free, it doesn't really matter to this person. But it should. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. But nevertheless, such is the nature of our hearts that we must be very careful in our anger never to sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, said Paul in the same text, Ephesians 4:26. Counseling a young couple once at their wedding service, trying to be helpful, I said, don't go to bed when you've fallen out. They thought that was amusing. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or wrath. It's good advice as well as scripture. If you've been angry, whether justifiably or not, get it sorted out, get it off your chest, get it dealt with. Don't waken up with it. That's what he's saying. Because so often that anger can then become ingrained and become resentment and become bitterness. But so often our anger is not because of injustice to others, but because of some real or imagined injustice to ourselves, isn't it? We have been hurt. I have been insulted, ignored, slighted, and so on. Or we want our own way. So often our anger of parents is not because of some willful disobedience, calculated disobedience by a child, but annoyance to the parent who is frustrated and tired. I've sometimes seen parents beat a child, and I have felt that really they were just getting rid of their own frustration. And all too often, I'm afraid, in one way or another, that is the case. Our anger is not justifiable anger at all. It's unjustified. In our anger, do we ever wish someone dead? Do we ever in our hearts harbour such a grudge against somebody who we imagine has wronged us, even for something as relatively trivial as a traffic offence ahead of us in line, that really we would like them to have an accident? How many times do we want someone out of the way? You see, this is why the Lord Jesus says you've got to go deeper than just the act. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. The judgment, by the way, was the lowest court. The Sanhedrin was the national court. And, of course, the fire of hell was eternal judgment. Raca was a term of contempt, meaning empty. It was saying to somebody that you're an empty-headed person. Stupid. Raca. You're stupid. You have no brains. You're an idiot. Fool, more in the original, means that you're worthless. Scum. Raca insults a person's intelligence. More, his character. And the Lord Jesus holds a mirror up against us before which many of us would be condemned at this point. We might be guilty of contempt socially. We might be guilty of contempt intellectually just because we have had the privilege of a little education and we know a few things. It's so easy to hold in contempt those who have not had those privileges. Or if we've been privileged to be born into a certain house and a certain suburb and a certain way of living, it's so easy to be in contempt to those who are socially deprived. We may be guilty of this racially, because of the colour of a person's skin or because of their background, we might think we're superior to them. We might be guilty of this nationally, we might be guilty of this sexually, usually of men despising women. How can we treat someone with contempt whom God made in his image? However low a man or woman might get, thereby, but for the grace of God go you and I, and that person is still a human being made in the image of God, and God loves that one and Christ died for him. And how could we ever hold in contempt someone who is a brother? For he says, anyone who is angry with his brother, or who says to his brother, Raka. Notice the Lord Jesus' authority. He speaks with such authority. You see, he has no argument with what was written. Indeed, he went by what was written. He quoted what was written when he was tempted. He was under the law. He came under the law. It is written. He always, whenever he said that phrase, it was to acknowledge the authority of God's word. But when it comes to what was said and the interpretation of what is said, then he has to contest it. And he does so with the authority of the one who wrote the law in the first place. We notice his reference to hell here. Well, we had some solemn words about judgment this morning. We don't want any more tonight, I don't think. I think we'll leave it over to next week when we have another reference at the end of the next section, and when next week we talk about sexual immorality in the heart. But he speaks of these three degrees of judgment: the local court, as they understood them, the local court, the national court, and then finally the eternal court of judgment. The strange thing, it seemed to me, when I studied this passage through the week preparing for this sermon, was they're in the opposite order to what I would have expected. I would have rather have expected that the most serious judgment would be for those who were unjustifiably angry or had hatred in their heart for their brother. I think the answer to that is we're not meant to dissect this sermon too closely and try to imagine degrees of guilt right here. We mustn't do what the Pharisees did and get bogged down with the details that we forget the principle. The principle is that Jesus is teaching is that there is judgment for all who are guilty of these things. How careful we should be about words. You see, words can sometimes expose our attitudes. It explodes, it comes out of our mouth, what we're feeling inside. We speak of character assassination sometimes, and we mean with words. I think sometimes, Christian people, we should clean up our words. How many times do people tell other people to go to hell? Jesus says the person who says that is in danger of it himself. How many times do you hear people say to somebody in anger, drop dead? Now, they would say, but I didn't mean it. But perhaps at that moment they did mean it. That's precisely what they meant. The hatred, the anger, the temper, the antagonism that welled up from that evil heart at that moment meant precisely that. Get lost meant the same as be damned. Perhaps we should clean up our mouths when it comes to what we say to people, like, you silly idiot, or the things that we will do to people. If you do that, I'll kill you. I've heard parents say that to their children. If you do that, I'll kill you. Now, they would say, I don't mean it. Then perhaps it would be better if they didn't say it. And perhaps it would be better if we're Christians who want to be righteous as well as be counted righteous if we watched our words. Because Jesus says our words are recorded in heaven. But our Lord Jesus is not done at verse 22. He turns from the negative to the positive. These are the things that we should not do. These are the things that we must be careful of. But what should we do? Well, it says if you're going to offer a gift at the altar and then we remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here's a man going up to the temple to pray and to offer his gift, his sacrifice, his lamb or his dove if he was a poor man. And then he remembers, and listen, this is interesting. It isn't that Jesus says, and then you remember that you bear a grudge against a brother, so go and put that right. That, of course, would be true. But he says, you remember that someone has a grudge against you. Someone has something against you. Now, you might feel that you're totally innocent. That's their problem, not mine. I didn't do anything wrong, but they evidently think I did, and they just don't speak to me anymore, or they're mad at me, or they have something against me. Jesus says, have you done everything to reconcile with that person? Because if you haven't, it makes nonsense to bring your gift to the altar. It makes nonsense to come and offer your sacrifice until you've been to that person, you've tried to be reconciled, you've apologized, you've done whatever you can to make it up and to get right. And only then, now, if they won't accept the apology, or if they will not be reconciled. And Jesus didn't mean that we are then to do things that are wrong, or things that we felt in principle we couldn't do just to please everybody. In fact, he says in another place, beware when all men speak well of you. We're not to be compromisers. We're not to be peace at any price people. We have to have principles and stick to them. Yes. But if somebody is mad at us, we are to try and make peace. How do we offer sacrifices? Well, you say, when we come to the Lord's table. Well, yes, that is in itself. We're not offering the sacrifice. We're remembering the one that Jesus offered once for all 2,000 years ago. We're not offering it again. But I know what you mean. And yes, we share one loaf when we come to the table, symbolically, and we drink of one cup. And therefore it is a nonsense to have a rift between two Christians who are coming to the table that's unreconciled. But it is a sacrifice of praise when we come to the service of worship and sing our hymns, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. So what Jesus is saying is this. Don't come to church again next Sunday to sing praises to God and to bring the sacrifice of your praise to God, your gift to the altar, if you know that someone is mad at you, has something against you, and you haven't done anything at all to try and make it up. Now, it may be embarrassing to go to them, and it will only result in another discussion, an argument, and so on, so write them a letter. But in the letter, say that you're sorry that you grieve them and that they feel so mad, but you want to be friends. But I know that these are delicate things and we're treading very carefully, but that's what true righteousness is, you say. It's true righteousness, living right, pleasing God. It's not like the Pharisees and the scribes who say, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so therefore I'm righteous. It's examining the heart to see if there's any anger there. It's examining the heart to see if there's any contempt there. It's thinking before I come to the altar to see if I'm right with my brothers and my sisters and in the body of Christ and my fellow men. And if not, that it certainly isn't my fault because I've done everything I can other than compromise on some principle that I feel is important. I have certainly tried, as far as in me is, as the scripture says, to be at peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what he's saying. And if you're on the way to court, he says, and someone is taking you to court, Don't think that you're going to make a great to-do in the court and try and win. Just settle it on the way. You see what I mean? You see what he means? It's an attitude of the heart. It's a whole attitude to life. It's not somebody becoming weak and without direction and without principles. It's power under control. It's a heart that says, oh Lord, I don't want to have anything against anybody, and I don't want them to have anything against me. And I therefore want to reach out in peace to all men, especially those in the household of faith, because we're brother and sister. We break one bread, we share one cup, we have one Father, we sing to one Lord. So is there anything you have to put right? Do it before next Sunday. Do it before tomorrow if you can. Do it before you go to bed tonight. Because he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, in that case there's no hope for us. Oh well, I'll give you my righteousness when you trust in me. But listen, I want to give it to you in another way. I want to come into your heart, and I want to make you righteous from the inside. And this is what it looks like. Shall we all pray? Our Heavenly Father, this word is very searching. We realize, our Lord Jesus, he gets right down to the way we really are sometimes. We come humbly before your throne and acknowledge that we are sinners. We all stand guilty before this word. Surely there's not one of us who hasn't been angry without cause. Surely there's hardly one of us anyway who hasn't felt some contempt for another or despised another, exalted ourselves. Surely there's at least one of us who has come to the altar and brought our sacrifice of praise and worship without caring about our relationships, perhaps, with others. Oh Lord, search our hearts, and we pray that you will make us good. We thank you that these things will not keep us out of heaven, because we'll only get there anyway because of the love of Calvary. But we pray that you will make us what you saved us to be, holy and kind and good and true and loving in this world. Be with us now as we separate from this place and go back out into that world. Strengthen our fellowship together and our witness before men and women. We thank you for all that we've heard tonight, especially the ministry to the sick and to the dying. Give us, we pray, the hands of compassion, because we have the hands of Christ, because he is in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.